Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In times of spiritual and moral chaos, it can be hard to discern truth from error and to apply it to all of life. God's word is not silent, and we don't have to be either. This is Once for All Delivered with Caleb Castro and Andrew Smith.
Hey there, OFAD lads and lasses. This is, well, I've already said it's OFAD, and you've already clicked the link. This is Once for All Delivered, you know that. And I am your co-host, Caleb Castro.
And I am your co-host, Andrew Smith.
And yeah, this is the thing we do.
Except when we don't.
We've decided already this is a low energy day.
We're doing this on a Monday again, which we should never do.
That's right.
It's a terrible idea, but sometimes the necessities of life and scheduling demand that we record our show on Monday, which, we're both pastors. We preach 2 to 3 or more times every Sunday. So, yeah, Mondays are usually let's die, but we're not dying.
Mentally.
Yeah.
I think my Mondays tend to usually be more of a catch-up day or like something of a partial prep day. I kind of still run off of a little bit of the leftover energy from the Lord's Day, but like I take just a lighter load. Tuesdays, I feel like recently have been more my day off, interestingly.
Yeah, Mondays are my day off, so I'm here trying to do things and my body and my brain are like, what are you doing?
Don't.
Stop that.
You should be video gaming right now.
Yeah, well, I should be. But maybe I shouldn't be, but
no,
that's another issue for another time. So we're going to do our occasional series, Comparing Catechisms, in which we look at multiple catechisms and the similarities and differences between them.
We're going to compare catechisms where we take catechisms and compare them.
Yeah, this is great. This is so great, all of this. We are now to Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we've been using as our order and structure to follow just because it's so neatly grouped into Lord's Days and makes it easier. Before, we talked about getting into the doctrine of Christology as the Catechism works through the Apostles' Creed. We talked about Christ the Mediator, Christ the Savior, particularly the name Jesus and the significance of that. And now we come to the meaning of Christ as anointed and as Messiah and some of the things that are wrapped up in that.
Yeah, so the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, question 31, we'll start in reading that as kind of the general statement. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism will look at things as it tends to do in a little bit more specificity. Question 31 of the Heidelberg asks, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Real fast there. So this is in some ways also a reminder that Christ is not Jesus's last name, right? It's a title, Jesus the Christ, or perhaps even more accurate, he's Christ Jesus. He is the anointed one, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is ordained by anointing.
Christ the Messiah, because if the Hebrew word for anointed is the same word from which Messiah is derived.
Right. It's just the Greek of Messiah. So why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. He's our only high priest who, by the one sacrifice of his body, has redeemed us and makes continual intercession for us with the Father. And our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the salvation obtained for us. So that starting place is that title, Christ. So this concept of anointing, you know, you see it, especially throughout the Old Testament, right? There are times that God selects and appoints for certain tasks, for certain jobs, that they are consecrated or set apart for that task. They're blessed to do that task with oil as its symbol. So I'm trying to think of one who directly is oiled.
1 Kings 19:15-16. Then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. So that's pretty wild. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. Okay. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place.
Okay. Prophets you would find in, Andrew had pulled up for us, 1 Kings 19, where Elijah goes in and ordains Elisha as a prophet of the Lord. We could also apply this to when we think that, you know, David himself is also a prophet, as well as he had been anointed to be king. Kings were anointed, therefore, also. You have that same passage that Andrew brought up, 1 Kings 19, you have Jehu, you have Saul. He had been anointed the first king of Israel. All the kings had to be anointed by a prophet. And then you also have the priests, which we can get back to in a little bit. So there's these three particular offices that we find in the Old Testament that were set apart for certain functions amongst the people of God. And the Heidelberg Catechism is saying that these three offices in particular pointed to Jesus Christ himself, to his person and his work. They tell us he is the anointed one to serve God as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And so we'll look a little bit more closely then at what these offices, what these roles or tasks pertain to, what they're about.
So when you turn to the Westminster Larger Catechism, whereas the Heidelberg treats all of this under the same question, the Westminster breaks it down more. You get one question about why was our mediator called Christ generally, and then subsequent questions dealing with the office of prophet, priest, and king each separately. So I'll go ahead and read question 42. Why was our mediator called Christ? Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of a prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. So again, you see the anointing of the Holy Spirit as central to all of this, and then also the three offices, prophet, priest, and king. The Westminster also goes into detail on the states of humiliation and exaltation, which I think we will probably get into more later as we move along. But essentially, yeah, that lays out the three offices, and then there's a subsequent question dealing with each.
An interesting note from, we've cited previously, Caspar Libianus, one of the contributors to the Heidelberg Catechism and the one who developed its structure. In his writing, the Exposition of the Apostles' Creed, he notes on this, what the name Christ or Anointed teaches us. So he said that the title Christ or Anointed teaches that this person came by command of the Father and was ordained by him to establish by the scepter of his word and the power of the Spirit. That's an important combination that comes throughout the catechism, by word and spirit, a priestly kingdom in this life and to perfect it in the life to come. The anointing with outer visible oil by which at God's command, kings, priests, and prophets were appointed among the Israelites, was a public testimony. Here's where the Westminster starts to come in here. You'll hear its influence on the Westminster, I should say, this theology. Among the Israelites, the anointing was a public testimony that through this person, God wanted to govern and defend the people, preserve divine worship, and teach them. It was also a testimony that this person had a mandate to do this so that they would be open to being ruled, atoned for, and taught. In the same way, the Son of God manifested in the flesh had been anointed in his humanity by the Holy Spirit in unlimited measure, which was the thing signified by the outer anointing, and was thus ordained and given by the Father as king, priest, and prophet of the church. So it's not that Jesus, as the Son of God, it's not as though he did not have these offices or powers, in a sense, of these roles in and of himself as God, but it's confirmed now also in historical time amongst the sight of men in order for all righteousness to be fulfilled. His office is confirmed at his public baptism, basically.
Right. Which it's actually this part about the Spirit above measure. This is referring to John chapter 3, verse 34, which are the words of John the Baptist, who did baptize Jesus. And it says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." And this is a big theme really throughout the Gospel of John, in that how, you know, going all the way back to the beginning, how the Word, that is the Son of God, Christ in the flesh, is the revelation of God the Father. So this is a continuation of that theme as well. But yeah, that anointing of the Holy Spirit was publicly displayed at Christ's baptism, when the Spirit, like a dove, rested upon Jesus Christ.
You also have an implicit parallel with the threefold faculties of man, spirit. This threefold faculties of the image of God is brought up earlier, if you remembered, in the Heidelberg Catechism. You have from question and answer 6 in Lord's Day 3, "Did God create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. God created man good and after his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God as creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him." That also spoke of the threefold offices of man's mind, his heart, and his will. A man's knowledge, his affections, his emotions, and his volition. Ultimately, his acts according to his desires. This corresponds a bit to what we have here, that the Heidelberg says in 31, where Jesus is our teacher. He fully reveals to us the counsel and will of God concerning our salvation. So Christ's office of prophet corrects our knowledge about God. He gives us a true knowledge of God by the word and spirit. The high priest, who reorients our will so that we would be wholly devoted to God in holiness, in a life of holiness, and then a true righteousness in the affections, the direction of the affections in morality, a proper ethic. That one corresponds to the function of king for the defense and preservation of justice and righteousness. There is a loose but not invalid correlation between those three faculties and the threefold office.
And also, as you get into where the Heidelberg goes through each of the offices individually, I did mention that the Westminster does them separately. So, for instance, the office of a prophet, it says in question 43, "Christ executeth the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by his spirit and word, in diverse ways of administration, the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation." Very similar language to how the Heidelberg treats it, but a little more detailed as well. So, for instance, one of the things, the Heidelberg talks about the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, and actually the shorter catechism does as well. It talks about the will of God for our salvation, but the larger catechism notably includes also in all things concerning their edification and salvation. I think the point of this being, yes, it is the word of God for our salvation, but it is not entirely for our salvation. It's the word of God and its other uses for edification and in sanctification and such as well. It's not limited strictly to salvation. This could get into a broader discussion, I think, of hermeneutics, one that tends to be kind of an ongoing controversy in our Presbyterian and Reformed world, and how law and gospel are distinguished and used, because there's a particularly limiting hermeneutic that treats every text of the Bible as law or gospel and is in somehow in reference to salvation. But that's an overly restrictive view. It doesn't really treat Scripture in the way that Scripture treats itself, or even in the way that our confessional standards talk about it.
Right. This is really just the nature of the means of grace, right? It is this preaching and hearing of the word by the power of the Spirit. That is what God uses not only to regenerate in the sense of, we could say, conversion, right? In the sense of the initial conversion or beginning the work of salvation, you know, in our lives. It's not just justification, but it's used for our sanctification.
Right.
Our process, the continual process of our as the Catechism would later put it, our daily conversion, our daily dying to ourselves and rising to life in the new.
I think it's also important to note here, as you talked about the means of grace there, and you see that how the Heidelberg refers to how our prophet and teacher who fully reveals to us, or how the Westminster says in his revealing to the church, there is a corporate aspect to this. While individual knowledge and study and learning of the Bible is very important, and by all means, and elsewhere our standards take this up, that the Bible ought to be read and studied privately and in families and things of the sort, the Bible is given to the church. The Bible is given to God's people corporately and collectively. It's not given to us as, you know, autonomous individuals to do with as we see fit and as we please. The Bible is given to the church. It constitutes the church. It is for the church.
The church, in a sense, comes from scripture, or from the word, we could say.
Yeah.
That's one of the contentions against Rome also, right? The church didn't create the Bible. The Bible created the church.
Yeah, as I said, the Bible constitutes the church. It is the founding document of the church.
Mm-hmm. Charter of salvation, as the hymn goes.
Yeah. And so, yeah, this is not like Rome, where they would say that the church created the Bible, for instance, determined what canon of books ought to be included, or that the scriptures stand alongside tradition and magisterium as equal sources of authority.
Mm-hmm. Andrew had brought up earlier John 3, right, and talking about Jesus' baptism. And you think about this of, you know, why would Jesus have to be baptized, right? John even thought about this. He saw his cousin and he said, basically, why should a sinless one be baptized? Or he says, you know, you should be baptizing me. Jesus wasn't dirty or stained with sin. And so we could ask the same kind of question of basically, why would the Son of God become a man? Why would Christ concern himself with sinners like us? You know, why go through all those years of suffering, of teaching, of healing ungrateful people, of teaching stubborn, ignorant men? Why would he go and feed complainers only to be killed by them in the end? And this is all, remember what Jesus says in response to John, you know, Lord, I should be baptizing you. And he says, well, no, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Fulfilling all righteousness of that which is necessary for salvation in the work of God. And this is, I had said a bit ago as well, that this is the nature of why that baptism kicks off his ministry. It's the confirmation that he is the Christ, the one who is ordained by God, set apart to do what is needed for us to be united to him for the reconciliation with the Father, but to be united to him as members and partakers of his own body, of his own life, of his own death and his resurrection, all the benefits thereof. This threefold office gives us that peek into what is necessary for salvation, right?
Right.
Which is why it ends up becoming so needed to understand in terms of sanctification as well, not just justification, but the entirety, the whole of our salvation as it's being brought to its completion, yet has been established in Christ Jesus. This is why it goes into sanctification in the larger catechism, and why it will get into sanctification in this kind of related topic.
Yeah, and edification. But what this also does, too, is as we look at this in terms of Christ's baptism, it tells us something about our baptism as a sign and seal of our union with Christ. Not actually, you know, uniting us to Christ. It's not baptismal regeneration or anything of that sort, but it is a sign and a seal that for those whom God has elected, those whom the Holy Spirit applies this redemption to, baptism is a sign and seal that they are united to Christ in these things that he undergoes, his life, his death, his resurrection, and so forth.
This is how we then get that language of what question answer 31 and the Heidelberg has said, an answer 31. He is ordained of God the Father, anointed with the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the one who is sent by the Father and Son to dwell in us, and that same Spirit unites us to Christ.
Right.
To be our chief prophet and teacher. So that even that phrase, to be our, to say our, we could say in a more popular lingo, for us to basically be able to identify with him, again, using kind of popular terms, if inaccurate. It is so that we have a share in him as we are partakers of him, to put it in a more scriptural and catechetical way. We have a share in him and share in his benefits. And so what is the benefit of him being a prophet and a teacher, right? And the catechism says, well, that is the only way that we have it revealed to us that we can be saved. It is by Christ as our prophet and teacher who has fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. What is that secret counsel? It's the divine plan. It is the plan of God that he shall establish and bring salvation in Jesus Christ himself, right? This is why I say in the Old Testament, you might hear talks about shadows, typology, shadows and types. There's certain things that occurred in the Old Testament that were anticipating or pointing us to Jesus Christ, but were not yet plain, right? Let's just say the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. They pointed to Christ's own sacrifice, right? The promise of salvation in the Old Testament was the promise of Jesus Christ, though he had not yet come. But now that Christ has come, that secret counsel and in the will of God concerning our redemption is now Christ has been put on the center stage, has been revealed on the center stage. The spotlight has come upon him so that it's clearly salvation can only occur through him. That's always been the case. We just didn't know it entirely with clarity until he came.
This also, too, just more generically underscores the necessity and importance of faith to rightly understand the scriptures. Faith worked by the Holy Spirit, which illuminates to us the ability to understand the word. And this is important as we think about the Bible, and particularly how the Bible is often studied and treated in our day, in the academy and other places. And I think this is really important, especially when we're dealing with the Old Testament, because there's a lot of, efforts in Old Testament studies to try to dial back, roll back some of the Christian readings of the Bible in more of an attempt to harmonize and appease Jewish and other ancient Near Eastern readings of the Bible. And it's like, okay, I mean, maybe what the Jews know and believe about the Bible and other ancient Near Eastern things, they can help us. But at the end of the day, without faith, one is simply not going to understand the Bible rightly, not understand it in the way that God has intended it to be understood by his people, the way that it is revealed to us.
Yeah, this goes into, I pulled up Acts 3 in anticipation of that, with Peter gives a sermon on Solomon's portico at the side of the temple, where you would give basically sermons and homilies. So he goes and preaches on the side of the temple, talking to the Jewish crowd that passed by and all who would hear. So from 3:12, Acts 3:12, Peter says, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, that him and John had healed a man who was lame? Why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One, note that title, and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. So he's identifying him as holy and just. We have two of those faculties. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. In his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And here you go, this portion, though. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So note that ignorance. We were talking about a second ago as this revelation of salvation through Christ, the secret counsel of God in the catechism. This is how Peter explains it. I know that you killed him in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, so by the word through the prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Okay, so he's been preached since the start of the world. And he gives a particularly important citation of scripture. He says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' The converse is that anyone who believes that prophet shall be delivered or saved. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." We can come back to this at another point, the last bit of that text. But so there you have a very important citation from Peter. This was by divine prophecy that there was to be a prophet. That's Deuteronomy 18:15 and Leviticus 23:29 that he's citing there. Peter is identifying Jesus as the chief prophet, the Word made flesh, who comes perfectly to reveal the secret counsel and will of God concerning our salvation. Anyone who does not listen to him remains in sin and condemnation, because he has all authority to proclaim judgment and to proclaim salvation.
Yeah. And so you see, again, the necessity of knowing and understanding Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit to know and properly understand the Old Testament. Now, we could get into some present controversies with this, because many have even charged such a reading of Scripture now as being anti-Semitic because it doesn't properly take into account the Jewish reading and understanding of things. But here we have God having revealed their similarities and connections to things that Jesus says as well. You could think, for instance, of the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, where all of the Scriptures are said to testify concerning him. And then you also see throughout Acts, I've actually been preaching the book of Acts. I just got into Acts chapter 6 yesterday, so I preached this text too rather recently. This is not in any way to condemn the Jews for being Jews, but it's putting before them the reality that even though these Jews in Jerusalem, they killed Jesus, salvation in Christ is being proclaimed to them and available to them. And I mean, the church in Jerusalem was founded by the conversion of thousands of Jews, you know, before it starts to go out into the surrounding world and the Gentiles are brought in through the ministry of Paul and others as well. Yeah, it's just the point of all this being, you know, Peter's not telling them you killed Jesus and therefore you're doomed and condemned and all that. It's you killed Jesus, now repent and come to faith in him and become a part of his church, because that's the people of God. Now, many do. I mean, I just preached the first part of Acts 6 yesterday, and you see there, interestingly, right at the same time that the church commissions the officer of deacons, you know, once the church is, you know, properly taking on its Presbyterian polity, we see that the priests start to become converts to Christianity. They get it. The Holy Spirit opens their eyes that they can see, even from the most hostile, those who were the enemies of Jesus, even the very men who put him to death. All of this is a very long roundabout way to say all the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets and such, they testify about Christ, and in Christ their truest and highest meaning is revealed in him.
It's funny you say, though, there's some that say it's anti-Semitic to ignore the Jewish reading or Jewish understanding, Jewish context, whatever, of the scriptures. In some ways, okay, the historical aspects can be helpful and illuminating. They're not inspired, though, the historical data. The Jewish understanding of scripture was part of the problem, that right. Jesus was indicting the Pharisees and scribes and rulers for. The Jewish interpretation of scripture was warped, and right. Jesus was speaking the divine truth, the secret counsel of God, of what they actually were teaching in the spirit of the law.
It was challenging the various teachings and traditions of Judaism of the time, which we still have. If you've ever, for instance, looked at the Midrash or other, you know, Jewish documents from this period, you can see, or the Talmud, you can clearly see this kind of corruption and perversion. Yeah, it's wild. But this also gets into some of the discussions on things like the so-called new perspective on Paul, which really seems to be an attempt to try to make first century Judaism not as bad as it really was. Because basically, I mean, you know, I preached through the Gospel of John over the last year or so also, and Jesus is directly challenging and confronting what the Jewish establishment of that time is doing. And then even this episode in Acts 3 that we just talked about, you know, it's initially the high priest and the Sadducees that come after Peter and John for this. And their complaint is twofold. They're Sadducees, and so denial of the resurrection, which denial of the resurrection is obviously a problem. But also the charge that they really end up bringing them before the council on, because it's one they could get the other parties to agree on as well, is it's the charge of teaching the people. It's basically you're unauthorized teachers of the scriptures and teachers of the people. You have no business teaching the people. You're stepping on our turf in doing that. But the thing is, like, and this is how we see the church being formed in the book of Acts, you know, for whatever traditions and laws and stuff are in place, at the end of the day, the Christians, the followers of Christ, filled by his Holy Spirit, they have real truth and real power, as seen in these miracles and other things, and the Jews don't. And I mean, this is evident too. Many of the Jews, the thousands of Jews that become Christians, that become missionaries and evangelists, even out of the early church.
Well, I actually do think it's an interesting thing with Jesus, that they did recognize him as a teacher, as an authorized teacher, that he was frequently called rabbi. He was permitted to speak in the synagogues to preach. So, I mean, they would have thrown him out before he even went to stand in those places, to even get up before the assembly. And this is actually one of the crucial things of one of the first things Jesus does. One of the first things that he does following his baptism, if you go into Luke 4, he stands up in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. I believe it would be Capernaum, I suppose, at that time. He starts preaching from Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is a rather famous passage, but listen to the words here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And remember, he had just been baptized. The Spirit in the form of a dove came upon him. Because the Lord has anointed me. Remember that word, anointed, Christ, right? Because he has christened me in our English. He has christened me. Why? To preach good things to the poor. Who are the poor? The poor in spirit. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Okay? So you start thinking about his Sermon on the Mount now, okay? To proclaim liberty to the captives. Captives to what? Sin. Satan, death. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Okay, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. That could be appealed to again later, the oil of joy, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. He stands up in the synagogue, Jesus, to use this as, you could say, his inaugural sermon. And then he goes and says in 4:21, after he quotes Isaiah, he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Okay, and in other words, he was declaring that he is the Messiah, that he is the promised one.
Yep.
Okay, that he is the one anointed as the great prophet foretold by Moses. And this is the very nature of why he is the Word, why the Word was even made flesh. His entire life and death and resurrection were one entire long sermon. This is why the gospel isn't itself a message entirely. The gospel is Christ, the good news of Christ, concerning Christ. The gospel is about him and what he does, who he is. He preached himself in this world. His life itself was a sermon, and we continue to preach him now by him coming, him being sent by God, by the Father, and ordained by him with the power of that Spirit, which again he was never separate from. Truly, it was a public confirmation. He is the revelation of God for salvation. that mystery hidden from all the ages, as Paul would say.
Yep.
Jesus throughout, his ministry, you could think of things like John 15:15, all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You appealed to earlier, Andrew, in those scriptures, they testify about me, right? The Old Testament, they speak of me, the prophet, the law and prophets and the Psalms. That's what he's talking about here. He is that sermon, every saying. He is salvation. He is the object of faith.
Even to those who killed him.
Yeah.
So that's going to be all the time that we have for this episode of Once for All Delivered. We hope you've learned something. We hope it's been edifying to you. I could tell you all the stuff about how to reach us and stuff, but it's going to be in the outro anyway, so maybe we'll just say goodbye and go to that.
Goodbye and go to that, Heidi.
Thank you for listening to this episode. For the latest news and updates, visit our Substack at onceforalldelivered.com, where you can also support our work with a paid subscription. You can also follow us on social media at OFAD Podcast. If you like what you have heard, leave a 5-star review where you get your podcasts and spread the word about the show. Once for All Delivered is hosted by Andrew Smith and Caleb Castro and produced by Andrew and Heidi Smith. A special thank you to our founding members, Eric and Kathy Hepker. We hope you will join us again next time on Once for All Delivered.